We're back in Revelation 17. We've studied the first six verses, and that has set a scene for us where at the beginning of chapter 17, the angel says to John, "Come, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot," but then doesn't, in those six verses, doesn't show us the judgment, actually shows us the influence of the great harlot, shows us what the great harlot has done to the world, and not only that, but shows, as we'll see this morning, that she has done this on the whole earth for the whole of time. And so we talked, if you'll recall, that the harlot was the head of, the harlot was riding a beast, and the beast is a governmental force, a world-governing force. And I will just, I can't remember where I got it wrong, but I have been told that last time I kept referring to the dragon instead of the beast. It's the beast. The dragon is the devil. The beast is the is both a person and a kingdom, if you like. The beast is a person that is doing Satan's work in the earth and is in charge of governing the world to achieve that. So it's both a person and a governmental system. But what you have is this, in the first six verses, it says the whole earth. In verse 2, the kings of the earth committed fornication with her. In other words, they've ditched everything that they're supposed to be faithful to and become faithful to a system, and we talked about it last week, that feeds their desires, that feeds their lusts, that feeds everything that's of the flesh and is therefore contrary to God, because it's the Spirit of God that says, if you are in the Spirit, you'll make no provision for the flesh. So diametrically opposed to God. And you see this woman, verse 3, carried me away into the wilderness and saw a woman sitting on this scarlet beast full of the names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. Now, this morning's passage from verse 7 onwards develops that theme as to what this beast is all about and what the seven heads and the ten horns are all about. But verse 6, I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I marveled with great amazement. So there's been nothing yet said about how she will be judged. What has been said is just how big an influence she has had and just how brutal she has been when it comes to dealing with the saints. She's got herself drunk on the blood of the saints and on the martyrs of Jesus. So this is very, very focused. And if we notice through history, we've been able to see great focus on wanting to persecute and kill the people of God, whether they be the Jews throughout history or whether they be the Christian church. And there is more persecution of the Christian church. We're just fortunate that it hasn't yet started in the UK, really. I mean, it has, but they're not sort of chopping people's heads off in the streets. But in other parts of the world, if you're a Christian, you will die just for saying so. So, and there is more persecution today than there has ever been in the whole of history. And we are cosseted from that. We're protected, and we often don't really realize that all the gore that we read about in the Bible is actually less than is going on right now on the earth. So it's always worth keeping that in mind. So let's just pray and then we'll read the rest of the chapter and see where we get with it. Father, we give our minds and our hearts to you as we read the rest of this chapter. It's not without its complications. I have to say, I often take chapters of Revelation and feel very inadequate to explain them. Yet, I think regardless of our adequacy or otherwise, you have laid on the surface of it what you actually want us to grasp. So with that, Lord, we ask you to be right at the center of this and to teach us so that we can go away with our faith lifted and our knowledge increased And we don't want to increase our knowledge for the sake of increasing our knowledge, but for the purpose of just being the church that you want us to be. And we would ask you to teach us. In Jesus' name. Amen. So, verse 7. But the angel said to me, "Why did you marvel? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carries her, which has 7 heads and 10 horns. The beast that you saw and is not, and will ascend out of the bottomless pit and go to perdition, and those who dwell on the earth will marvel, whose names are not written in the Lamb's Book of Life from the foundation of the world, when they see the beast that was and is not and yet is." I'm already thinking, well, I'm glad he's cleared that up then. "Here is the mind which has wisdom. The 7 heads are 7 mountains on which the woman sits. There are also 7 kings. 5 have fallen, 1 is, and the other has not yet come. And when he comes, he must continue a short time. The beast that was and is not is himself also the 8th and is of the 7 and is going to perdition." Oh, that's much clearer. "The 10 horns which you saw are 10 kings who have received no kingdom as yet, but they receive authority for 1 hour as kings with the beast. These are of one mind, and they will give their power and authority to the beast. They will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with him are called, chosen, and faithful. Then he said to me, 'The waters which you saw, where the harlot sits, are peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues. And the 10 horns which you saw on the beast, these will hate the harlot, make her desolate and naked, and eat her flesh, and burn her with fire. For God has put into their hearts to fulfill his purpose, to be of one mind, and to give their kingdom to the beast, until the words of God are fulfilled. And the woman whom you saw is that great city which reigns over the kings of the earth.'" So that was the angel clarifying the vision that John had. So I hope that if I get this wrong, I'm already forgiven. So starting at verse 7, look, the angel said to me, "Why did you marvel?" Now, to us, to an angel, you've got to think of the angels around the tomb of Jesus, where they turn up and they go, "Well, why do you expect to see him? You know, you're looking in the wrong place. Look up, because he's gone. Why are you looking for the living among the dead?" But to everybody on the ground, they're thinking, "Where is he?" And it didn't cross their minds that someone would rise from the dead, even though the scriptures had said it. They're the angels here. John's going, "Wow, this whore. She's had such influence, and she's killed all the saints, and there's martyrdom, and there's blood, and she's drunk on the blood, and this is astonishing." And the angel says, "Why are you marveling?" And that's kind of got to bring you up short and make you feel a bit silly, really. Why are you marveling? Well, John had seen the outcome of the working of the whore, and astonished at her worldwide effect and deception. Her bloodthirstiness over the saints that she'd killed was an astonishing thing to witness. But the angel says, "Why are you marveling? I'm going to tell you the mystery of the woman." Now, the thing that we mustn't lose sight of from our previous studies in Revelation and the Bible in general is the fact that the whore of Revelation was allowed to have this influence over such a large amount of time is an absolutely outstanding display of God's grace. Because through all of those centuries and millennia, there was a thread of salvation that was drawing people. And whenever people could be drawn to salvation, one of the first of which we read of was Abraham, who was an idolater, who was in this system right the way back in Ur of the Chaldees. Wherever this thread of salvation, wherever there was the potential for salvation, God tolerated what the beast was doing, what the whore was doing, in order to save the lost. The reason that it's now come to judgment is only because the potential for saving the lost is no more. And that is both the glory of this and the sadness of this. Because the earth has reached a point where there is no longer the potential for anybody to be saved. So he's going to describe the mystery of this woman. Right, I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carries her. So we've got two things we're going to identify, the woman and the beast that carries her. And the beast that carries her, which has seven heads and the ten horns. The beast that you saw was and is not, and will ascend out of the bottomless pit and go to perdition. So seven heads, ten horns, was and is not, and will rise in the future out of the bottomless pit. Destination, perdition, which means destruction. So the fact that the angel is saying this, that the angel has portrayed to John this whore of revelation that is utterly, utterly all-powerful and destructive. But if we flip back to 11:17, Revelation 11, verse 17, and just remind ourselves that what was said there is, we give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is, who was, and who is to come, because you have taken your great power and reigned. So what the angel, I think, is doing is saying to John, don't marvel, because that's not where the real power is. The real power is in the Lord Jesus, who has taken his power and will reign. This, the destiny of this whore is destruction. Even the explanation that says he was and is not and yet is a kind of parody on the one who was and is to come. In that, you know, it's a kind of counterfeit, but at the same time, it's just inadequate. It's inadequate. And what he's saying is, was and is not, and then is to come, but is only coming to go to destruction. It's not this, it's a parody of what Jesus will do, but the end is not as good. And the other thing that let's remind ourselves, turn back to chapter 13 and verse 10. Where John says, I saw another beast coming out of the earth. Have I got the right? Are you talking Revelation 11 or verse 11? Yes. I saw another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb and spoke like a dragon, and exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence, and causes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast whose deadly wound was healed. Now, of course, we have to be careful we don't mix our beasts up, but the first and the second beast are all part of and carrying out the mission of the beast. And so I'm kind of lumping them together, and there are many Bible teachers who would slate me for doing it, but I don't care. The point is that the whole purpose of this was to exercise authority on the earth and cause those who dwell in it to worship something other than Jesus, to actually worship a personality other than Jesus. In other words, to worship the beast. So this is misdirected worship. And what you have at the time that John is seeing in his vision is the coming together of all of that through all the ages, where all of those left on the earth, apart from the Jews and some of the fruit of the 144,000, maybe, they may have all been martyred, they may not, I don't know. But the majority of the earth, certainly all the people to whom this is directed, are utterly invested in the beast. Now, what we said last time is that I said lots of people split chapter 17 and 18 very clearly into a religious system and a commercial system. I think what we'll see as we go through is they're all one and the same system, and everybody's invested religiously in the beast, but also the callous and money-grubbing and mercenary commercial systems that take place are all part of the outworking of the beast system. People get invested in it to the extent that they worship it, and they get invested in it to such an extent that it precludes everything else. So we actually read in Revelation, didn't we, that he who leads into captivity must go into captivity. He who kills by the sword must die by the sword. There is that kind of promise from Jesus that punishment doled out will be doled out in a very just way. So all of this is part of that. It's part of causing the world to realize that all of this investment of body, soul, and spirit into the beast was a foolish investment. What is really odd, as we read on in Revelation 17, and this is where I confess I sometimes get a little bit lost. As we read on, it says, "And those who dwell on the earth will marvel." So this is tail end of verse 8. "And those who dwell on the earth will marvel, whose names are not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world." So these are going to wonder. They're going to see the beast that was and is not and yet is. And they're going to marvel. It seems that God allows the world to invest body, soul, and spirit in the beast if they're not going to believe in Jesus. And then judges them for doing so, using the beast to bring about the judgment, and then comes and hits and judges the beast and destroys that in front of them, which suddenly makes them realize that they've invested their whole life in something utterly worthless. And it almost seems cruel, if it were not for the fact that everybody has been given the opportunity. Now, it's this, this is one of the verses that feed our Calvinist brothers and sisters, because they say, well, you know, it's decided before the foundation of the earth. There's no point in preaching to these people because it's already decided. This is not to people who've made their decision in the end times. This is to people whose names never were written in the Lamb's Book of Life, or at least have been erased before the foundation of the world. So you think, how does this work? How can you condemn someone to this before the foundation of the world? Well, you can't, unless you're God and you are all-knowing and you sit outside time and you know the beginning from the end. So before I was even in the womb, in fact, before my father was in the womb, in fact, when we were all contained in the seed of Adam, God knew what we'd be like. There are lots and lots of people who would disagree with this argument, so please study it for yourself. But everyone whose name is not hasn't been written. What you mean, Ray, that they don't get a chance to get saved? No, that's not what I'm saying. They do get a chance to get saved, but God already knows that they're going to squander that chance. So it's a difficult one to get your head round. Is God so cruel that he wouldn't even give you a chance? No, he just knows what you'll do with the chance. Because I don't like saying this, but I think it has to be said, particularly as this is going online. The fact that it's going online is the reason I don't like saying it, and also the reason I think it needs to be said. We all go to funerals, and I've never yet been to a funeral where the minister has said, "It's such a shame that this man didn't find Jesus before he died, because instead of going to heaven, he's probably going to burn in the fires of hell for eternity." But it's not politically correct to say such things, but it is correct. We don't get a second chance at this, but no one has to go to hell. It's still a matter of their choice. Jesus just knew what choice they would make. Anyway, enough of that. So in Revelation 13 and verse 3, what we read is that the world is going to marvel. This is the passage that tells us, I think, about the beast that was and is not and yet is, which seems like a conundrum. But you get this false resurrection described in chapter 13. I'll start at verse 2. The beast which I saw was like a leopard. His feet were like the feet of a bear. His mouth like the mouth of a lion. The dragon gave him his power, his throne, and great authority. And I saw one of his heads as if it had been mortally wounded, and his deadly wound was healed. And all the world marveled and followed the beast. So they worshipped the dragon who gave authority to the beast, and they worshipped the beast, saying, who is like the beast, and who is able to make war with him? They're about to find out who's able to make war with him. This seems invincible. So many people don't preach the gospel, don't talk about the gospel, don't put their hand up and say, I'm a Christian, and I don't want to do what you're asking me to do, because it goes against... Because it seems like an overwhelming force sometimes pushing in the opposite direction. But it's not an overwhelming force. It simply pretends to be that. Our model needs to be David and Goliath. An impossible battle. A young 18-year-old kid with a slingshot in his underwear in front of 9'6" of Man Mountain wearing armor and carrying a spear that David wouldn't have even been able to pick up. Seems an impossible battle. But when the Lord fights, he doesn't even bother to take anybody with him. And what's more, David had four more stones for Goliath's brothers, should they show up. This is our model, because when we get to chapter 19 and we read about this end times battle, it is Jesus alone whose robe was dipped in blood. It was Jesus alone who took them out with the sword of his mouth. It looks utterly, utterly impossible to win, and yet the only possible answer is that Jesus wins. Praise God. So, people have put so much confidence in this beast. Let's go back to 17. Right. Now let's get to the interesting bit. Not that this hasn't been interesting so far, but... So he carried me away, verse 3, into the wilderness. In the spirit, into the wilderness. The Greek doesn't say the wilderness, it just says wilderness. And we might think of wilderness as sort of masses of forests and trees and so on. Wilderness here was sand. Right, there's nothing. The odd scorpion, the odd cactus... But nothing really to take any nourishment from. And I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast. I'm reading the wrong bit of the passage. I want us to read verse 9. Here is the mind which has wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits. So we've got the woman riding a beast earlier in the chapter. She's now sitting on mountains. How does she do both? And why does she do both? Now, this translation says there are also seven kings. Does anybody have an ESV? Is anybody reading from the ESV? No. Yeah. You have. Can you read it? It's verse 10. Yeah, so this translation says there are also seven kings. The ESV has translated it, they are also seven kings. What are also seven kings? Well, the mountains are also seven kings. Now, every other translation of that passage does not make sense. And it has led to a lot of confusion. Now, I had a look in the Greek, and... It's not easy for an English person to work it out. But what it does say is where it talks about there are also, or they are also. It describes the word as copulative or aggregating, or so it's a perfectly justified translation, and I'm only saying this to say that we're not out on a limb when we take this scripture this way. What the scripture's saying is she's sitting on seven mountains, which are seven kings. That's what she's saying. Every other translation of it gives us difficulty. The seven mountains are conjoined with, amalgamated with, or the same as. Copulative means, we know what copulative means, I don't need to explain it to you, but it means they're joined. They're all the same thing. So these are kings and also kingdoms, because once again, the Greek doesn't differentiate between the two as far as I can see. A king and a kingdom, the same word is used for both. So these are seven mountains on which the woman sits, which are also seven kings. Right. Now that actually makes the passage very simple. But it's also a passage, if you read around the subject, you'll find an awful lot of people make it very complicated. And I don't really want to do that, and I think for perfectly good reason. I don't think it was intended to be complicated. So why do we have hills, seven mountains? Because people say, oh, it's got to be Rome, the city of seven hills. Yeah, but they're not mountains. They're hillocks. There are seven of them. But these aren't mountains that you would think these could be related to kings. If you're going to relate a mountain to a king, it needs to be oppressive, impressive. It needs to be regal. It needs to be, you know, Everest. Yes. But these seven hills around Rome are not that. They're just not that, you know. Turn to Daniel 2. And we're going to look at two verses that are not next to each other. So just look at verse 35. Now, this is where the angel is interpreting Daniel's vision, or Daniel's having a vision, which is later interpreted. And what Daniel sees, he says, then the iron and the clay and the bronze and the silver and the gold were crushed together and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. The wind carried them away so that no trace of them was found. And the stone that struck against the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. So this is the vision of God judging whatever the beast was, really, whatever the world empire is at the time. And he's saying a large stone struck it and became a great mountain. So you think, that doesn't help. So go to verse 45. Where we read, inasmuch as you saw that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, and the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will come to pass after this. The dream is certain, and its interpretation is sure. So what you've got here is a kingdom that's being hit by a large stone, which becomes a great mountain, which supersedes that kingdom. So there's kingdoms and mountains are linked in scripture, is the only point I'm trying to make. Back to Revelation 17, and we will progress. Right. So he says, there are seven kings, verse 10, seven kings, five have fallen, one is, and the other is not yet come. So you've got to put yourself in John's shoes. You should be able to look back and see five world empires, five mountains that have fallen. Now, if you know any of the history of this, there was Egypt, then there was Assyria, then there was Babylon, then there was Medo-Persia, then there was Greece. And then there was Rome, and Rome was the one where John was, it was still in when John was standing here writing or seeing this. So we've got five that have fallen, and one is, which is Rome, and the other is not yet come. So we don't know who that was, is. Are they here yet? Don't know. Probably not, but certainly not Europe, by the way. Now, Europe could be extended, I don't know, but as it stands at the moment, we'll come to it, but I think Europe may be one of the 10 horns, but it doesn't matter what I think. The point is, as John was standing there, this was true, there were five past, he was a present when Rome was coming, so that was number six. Number seven had not yet come. Right, have we got that? Because if we haven't got that, there's no point in going forward. So, it then says, five have fallen, one is come, the other has not yet come. When he comes, he must continue a short time. When he comes, well, who's he? Well, it's whoever's controlling these world empires, in my view. The beast that was and is not, so I think we're referring back to what we read in chapter 13, because he was and is not, had a fatal wound but seemed to be healed, is himself also the eighth and is of the seven and is going into perdition. So we've had the five, we've got Rome as number six, number seven is yet to come. When number seven does come, it's going to be short-lived. Now, I think that tells us we're not there yet. But when number seven mountain, when number seven kingdom, when number seven world governing authority does come, it's only going to be around a short time. And because whoever is in charge of that is, but then isn't, and then is again, he is actually the eighth. So the eighth is, if you like, a resurrected number seven. Again, a lot of people talk about the revived Roman Empire. I don't think this necessarily indicates a revived Roman Empire, although it'll have an awful lot in common with Rome, because Rome was the world empire with all these anti-Christ attributes. So it'll be similar to Rome. Will it be based in Rome? Haven't a clue. I don't think the scripture actually gives that away. But there are people who say, oh, it will be Rome. Rome is actually the seventh. Well, I don't think we can say the seventh has yet arisen. Now, Roman Catholicism is a bit of a world empire for religion. But it's actually not, it hasn't actually got total world domination, has it? I mean, there are vast numbers of Muslims. There are vast numbers of Christians who are not Roman Catholics. It's got its influence, but it shares that influence with an awful lot. So I'm just encouraging you, don't just pin your colours to that mast, because then you'll find yourself, if you're not careful, becoming a Roman Catholic hater. And actually, we're supposed to be loving them and preaching the gospel to them and so on. So I don't know if that's any clearer, but that's the best I can do with what is not an easy piece of scripture. So let's read on and get to verse 12. The 10 horns which you saw are 10 kings who have received no kingdom as yet. So when John was reading this, these 10 kings had not yet received a kingdom. I don't think they have yet either. However, what we do see happening, which could be or might not be a prelude to this, is the world is being broken up into sections, one of which clearly is Europe. Lots and lots of countries together under one banner, but not worldwide. You have the Americas, similar. You can see that there have been currency suggestions. They're talking about, we've got the Euro, they're talking about the Amero, which would be an American continent currency. And there are other currencies being suggested that would divide the world up into certain currencies rather than the hundreds and hundreds that currently exist to make trading easier. Once again, feeding the desire for riches, part of the remit of the beast. So there are going to be 10 kings who haven't yet got a kingdom. And when they do get a kingdom, it says, the 10 horns which you saw are 10 kings who have received no kingdom as yet, but they receive authority. And this says, for 1 hour. I believe a perfectly legitimate translation of this is at one and the same hour as the beast. In other words, they're going to be contemporary with the beast. In fact, if we read on, they have to be contemporary with the beast because it says in verse 13, these are of one mind and they give their power and authority to the beast. So these are on the earth at the same time as the beast and are allies of the beast. So what the beast wants, they get behind that because they see it from a Babylonian perspective as this is going to be successful. And little do they know, because when the beast says we need to go to war with the lamb, verse 14, they will make war with the lamb and the lamb will overcome them. And I just love the brevity that has. It doesn't describe, you know, if you were trying to make a film of this, you would have this very, very long scene drawn out. And, is he going to make it? Is he going to win? And what you've got is they all turn up to make war with the beast and he just slays them. And there's no big fuss. The sword that proceeds from his mouth just takes them out. And the sword that proceeds from his mouth, elsewhere in Scripture, is the word of God. And Jesus is the word of God. So I can't be sure of this, but I think he puts them to death with his word. I don't think he has to get involved in a sword fight. I just think he slays them with the sword of his mouth, which is his word. But he proves that he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The battles that we fight are not battles of flesh and blood. They are spiritual battles, Ephesians chapter 6 tells us. This spiritual battle is won by the Lord himself. And all of those who put up against him a fortress will just be wiped out. It isn't even a close battle. We don't need to be on our knees saying, I hope you win, Lord. He's King of Kings. He's Lord of Lords. But the next bit really blesses me. Because he's doing the fighting and he's the one who's winning it. But and those who are with him are called chosen and faithful. That is us. That excites me. I suspect on the day I will be both excited and scared. Because the sheer power that is being unleashed is something we cannot even deal with it with our imagination. It is just awesome. And somehow in all that bloodshed, we will get a sense. Notice that those who are chosen and faithful, what we've read about so far is that they are worshipping and praising and saying, God, your judgments are just. Praise you and glorify you and give you power and authority and so on. There is no sense amongst those who are following that this is a sad day. Now, I've often said that's the bit I struggle with in my human thinking, is that such a bloodbath will result in me praising the Lord. But it will be absolute justice. They've martyred the saints. They are utterly anti-Christ, who is our champion and our saviour. And therefore, what's happening to them is just, and we will know it. I'm so glad that in 1 Corinthians we are told that we will know him because we will be fully known. You see, there's a need for us to align ourselves with his heart to understand this. And I freely confess, I'm not there yet. In these aspects in particular, I kind of think... But you have to be careful, you see, because when you get on that little boat, what you find is you get into things like annihilationism, because you say, oh, a loving God couldn't do that. No, this is a loving God and he is doing that. And the Bible tells us he's doing that. So we need to align ourselves with his thinking, not try and align God with our thinking. So, verse 15, then he said to me, the waters which you saw where the harlot sits are peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues. So hang on, she's sat on a beast, and she sat on mountains, and now she sat on people. It's one and the same. Each of the mountains was a worldwide kingdom. A kingdom without people is not really a kingdom. So the description of her seated on people and nations and tongues is a description of her sitting on those world kingdoms. And it's just another way of explaining her worldwide influence. And the 10 horns which you saw on the beast, this is the bit that you kind of think, what? The 10 horns which you saw on the beast, these will hate the harlot and make her desolate. Now, hang on. Let's get this right. The religious harlot has put all of these, has been instrumental in putting all these people in power, and now they hate her. Why would that be? Well, it's kind of said as we go on, they will make her desolate and naked, eat her flesh and burn her with fire. So that's what you've got now is anything to do with God. We've had, if you think of the progress we've had the truth about the one true God undermined and undermined and undermined over successive millennia to the point where there is just one world religion, the Babylonian religion, led by this whore. And then what happens is the whole world realizes, and this is my interpretation, I don't know how, but they come to this point where they put religion to death. It's gone. We don't need God in any way, shape or form. We just don't need religion. We're perfectly all right without any of it. So they've got rid of the truth. They followed false religion. I'm guessing to the point where they realize it's false. Okay, well, if it's false, we don't need it. So we put it to death. And if you try and bring religion into my place, you're going to die, is the overarching thing. Now, look at verse 17. For God has put it into their hearts to fulfill his purpose, to be of one mind and to give their kingdom to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled. This is God's. God has brought this about, that people who reject Jesus will invest everything in this false religious system only to have it destroyed. And they'll be going, that was a waste of time, wasn't it? And it's God that does this. It's God that brings out the truth. There's nothing in this. They're better off without it. Hence, chapter 18 talks about what's left when there's no religion. And everything that people put their trust in chapter 18, which we'll have some fun with next week. So it's happened to fulfill God's word. And verse 18, and the woman whom you saw is that great city which reigns over the kings of the earth. So, Ray, which is the great city? I don't know. Will it be Rome? It could be. When you read chapter 18, there's an awful lot of seafaring stuff that's involved. So it could be a major seaport. People do say, well, is it even a literal city? I don't know, but I think probably yes. But Rome is not the only world contender. There could be many, many contenders. I don't know which one God will pick. But Rome is a contender. But you can't pin it to Rome based on this scripture, in my view. But it does seem that Satan's influence has always been focused on a particular city. And we talked earlier, didn't we? In previous sessions, we talked about the fact that it was Pergamos, wasn't it, that was described as the place where Satan's throne is, the center of Satan's activity. If I had to guess at the moment, I think probably some parts of the west coast of America would be good contenders with some of the stuff that goes on there. But I don't know. But in this time, when the world leader sets himself up against God and comes to his point of judgment, yes, it could be Rome. The great city is often called Israel, Jerusalem. So could it be Jerusalem? Well, I think it could. I'm not going to say I think it is. But I think it could, because didn't we hear when the two witnesses got killed? that they were in the streets of Jerusalem, and it was described as that city of Sodom and Egypt. So Jerusalem at that point was described as a satanic city. So the people who think it could be Jerusalem, I don't know, they might be right. I kind of don't want to think that, and I don't really think that, but it could be. What I'm trying to say is you can't tell. You have to wait and see it unfold. So next week we're going to look at chapter 18, which is what God does with what's left after the whore has been burned, and it obviously isn't. It tells us that the whore really is a system, a governmental system, rather than an individual woman. It's given femininity. It's interesting that all of the Babylonian religions focus on women, and we talked about the Madonna and child stuff last week, but the other thing that comes out of it a lot is the Queen of Heaven. Now, the Queen of Heaven versus the King of Kings is no contest, but the Queen of Heaven was always these Madonna figures or the pagan deities that were behind them. So next week we'll look at what then God does. He's dealt with in chapter 17, I believe, the people who've invested everything of themselves in false religion, and all they're left with is world trade. There's nothing else left. If there's no religion, then world trade is what's left. That sustains us. We entrust our life to what we can earn. We entrust our life to what world trade will do for us. And a country entrusts its life to its position in the world as to whether it can or can't trade, and as to whether it trades well or badly. And we'll see next week what God does about that. So, Father, we thank you for this morning. And we thank you that we are called, chosen and faithful, that when you come to execute all this stuff, we will be with you and you will be calling us chosen and faithful. And Lord, that melts our hearts because we know we do not deserve the title, but we thank you that you have us in the palm of your hand. How people can read the scriptures and believe that you will put your bride through this time, I do not know. But I do pray, Lord, that your truth will come out, that your truth will come before you, and that even at this late hour, people will be saved, people will turn around, people will ensure that their names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life from the foundation of the world by turning to Jesus and turning away from this empty, empty system. Father, we thank you for this morning in Jesus' name. Amen.